Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, we'll read from verse 28, 228 through verse 3 of chapter 3. First John 2, 28 through 3, verse 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. I'm picking it up at verse 28. I had 28 and 29 listed as part of the scripture reading and actually read those as part of the scripture reading last week. But most of you will remember that I really didn't do much of anything with those two verses. And part of the reason for that was I allowed myself to run out of time. But the other reason is those two verses are kind of hard to plug into neatly into an outline. Are they the conclusion of the urging for you to remain true, the test of truth, aware of and on your guard against the Antichrist? Or are they the beginning of the next section? And if you have in your Bible divisions, you will see in at least in the ESV, if you're looking at the one on the table, that it starts a new section at verse 28. And it's because these two verses, in a sense, are a transition. In verse 27, we are urged to abide in the Lord and abide in the anointing we've received from the Lord as one of our protections against the Antichrist. And then in verse 28, he picks up the idea of abiding in the Lord, but he's beginning to move us in a new direction. And the new direction is on the second coming of Christ and some of the implications of that for you and for me and for our lives together. And so you can see how it's picking up a thought from the verse before, but moving us forward in a little different direction. And some of John's aims in this section is for you to have confidence on the day of Jesus' return and not be ashamed and be anticipating some of the blessedness that's going to come to you when you see Christ. And see that as also a motivation for pursuing purity. And so what we see John doing in this section, as he's moving on into the verses that follow, 3, 4, and following, is he's moving from the test of truth to guard us against the Antichrist, moving us into the test of obedience again, and how we ought to pursue righteousness and holiness. And so there's four key points I want to direct you to as we work our way through this particular passage. And the first is in verse 28, and that is abiding in Christ leads us to confidence at his coming. And now, little children, abide in him. It's that relationship we have with the Lord. It's made up of our faith in him. It's made up of our staying in the Word of God, to help us in that abiding relationship. So we are to cultivate and be encouraged in our relationship with the Lord, remaining in Him, not just as an antidote to unbelief, but here as a help for us, and the help specifically that He addresses. Abide in Him so that when He, Christ, appears, we may have confidence. The goal of John for you in this verse is for you to remain in Christ, to abide in Him, in Christ in you. As Jesus talks about in John chapter 15, and if you abide in Him, then you will have confidence when Jesus comes again. There's two words here talking about His return. One is the word for appearing, and it is the idea of something becoming visible, you seeing it clearly. And the idea is that there was something that was invisible or not apparent, and now it becomes visible. And Jesus Christ was that for us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. It became visible, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. So when Jesus Christ came as God incarnate, that which was, in a sense, invisible to us became visible. We saw Him. We have a relationship with Him. We come to know the Lord, and we abide in Him. And there is a sense in which the visible has become for us invisible. That is, Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of God, and we don't see Him at this moment. We know He's there. We're confident in that. But there's one day when He will become visible again to us in a very vivid way when He comes again. The second word that's used of His coming is the word that has sometimes come over into our English language, parousia, the coming of the Lord. And what John is wanting you to do is when Christ returns, for you to be confident and not to be ashamed. And that whole idea of being ashamed could be that we're ashamed because we feel unworthy. But the other concept there is that we will be put to shame. And those who don't know the Lord when Jesus comes again will be put to shame. But as Charles Wesley would encourage us in one of his hymns, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. John wants you to have confidence at Jesus' coming. And the key to that is abiding in Him, knowing Him, fellowshipping with Him through prayer, through His Word, so that you will be confident and not put to shame when He comes again. The second point in this section is John making a connection between righteousness and the new birth. Now, it doesn't seem completely clear what John is doing, or it doesn't seem to totally fit together in some ways. He says, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. It seems to have no connection to Jesus' return, even though verses that follow will have a connection to the return of Christ. So what is it that John is trying to drive at here? One of the things we might have expected him to say is, regarding Jesus' return, is, you know that He's righteous, so when He comes back, you want to be righteous and ready for Him. But he's moving and he's kind of changing his figure of speech here a little bit, because he's going to build on this change. He's connecting righteousness with the new birth. The new birth was a very significant topic in John's writing in the scriptures, but we know from Jesus' interview with Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The new birth, the regeneration that has to come, and the point that John here is making, he's changing abiding in Christ to now being born again by the Spirit of God. And the way what he communicates here about that is, we know that Jesus is righteous, and so therefore we know that whoever practices righteousness has been born of him. It's putting together a couple different thoughts that seem maybe not to be intuitively together. If you're born again, you will be living righteously. And so therefore, whoever is living righteously is showing the evidence that they're born again. Now, in the next section, he's going to get into that this doesn't mean perfection. And I've talked about that already in this series. John is in no way trying to say you have to be sinless. There's only one who is sinless, and that's Jesus Christ. But at the same time, it's that if we are truly children of God, then we will pursue righteousness. And that's another theme that's woven through John in this section. If we are children of God, we will pursue righteousness. We know that Christ is righteousness, and so therefore it motivates you and I as God's children to pursue righteousness. So while perhaps not particularly focused on the return of Christ at this in this particular verse, it's drawing attention to a couple new themes, and that is being born again and pursuing righteousness, even as we abide in Christ, so that we might have confidence when he returns. Then the third portion, the third stage of the teaching of John in this section is going to be picking up that new birth, that identity as being children of God, and directing us and pushing us to what that means for us and helping us to think through a higher blessing that we have when Christ does return. So the first thing he's going to bring up is the wonder of our status as children of God. And then secondly, the higher position that we will receive as God's children when Jesus returns. So the first part in verse 1, behold, the ESV is, behold what kind of love the Father has given to us. NIV and some others, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. The King James Version and others, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. He wants you to bask in the wonder and the marvel of this fact that you are a child of God. That's an amazing thing. That's a wonderful thing. We know we don't deserve it. We know we can't earn it. And yet it's true. And a couple things in this phrase, when the phrase how great is or behold what manner is a word that is speaking about the wonder of this love, of how great it is. How large it is, how immense it is that we should be called children of God. What an amazing thing. And then the NIV picks up the thought here in the verse very well. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. We're marveling that, excuse me, how great is the love of the Father has lavished on us. So we not only marvel at the immensity of this love of the Father, but it's not something he doles out in just sort of a meager manner. it's something that gushes forward from him. The waterfall, as it were, of the love of the Father toward us, that's just flowing and gushing out and coming to us. And it's to create in us this great sense of wonder of what the Father has given to us. Isaac Watts, in one of his poems, said, "Behold what wondrous grace the Father has bestowed on sinners of a mortal race to call them sons of God." It's an amazing thing. John wants us to step back and wonder at it, that God the Father would do such a thing, that we should be called the children of God. And it's almost as though he says, "Now I want you to really believe this, and so we are." It's sort of an underscoring the wonder of God the Father calling us the children of God, and we are, that's what we are. It's a sort of a reaffirmation. I can't believe that. Yes, believe it. It's true. And then he goes on to say, and the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And we're going to come back in another message to reflect on that aspect of the world and what it means. But it's a fact of further proof demonstrating our identity as children of God, because the world does not know us, because it didn't know him. As John in John 1 talks about it, he was in the world, and though the world was made by him, the world did not know him. And because the world doesn't know Jesus, it doesn't know us. We are different. We don't belong in this world, in the sense that that's true in this particular verse. It didn't know him. It doesn't know us. Sometimes Christians, when they're going through turmoil, I'm sure our brothers and sisters in other countries that are going through persecution will wonder at times, is it worth it? Why persevere? Why continue to live in hope when all things are against us? And the answer is because that identifies you as a child of God. You may feel cut off from the things of this world, but you're not cut off from your Father. The fact that you feel cut off from the things of this world is evidence that you are a child of your Father. Behold, what manner of love is this, that the Father lavishes on us, that we should be called children of God? So John's trying to underscore for you your identity as a child of God, so significant, so important. It's what leads you to righteousness, which is what he was talking about in the verse before. It's what to give you hope. But it not only is the blessing that you enjoy now, but it's a guarantee and a help and a hope for the life to come. So we see in verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now." So he's underscoring again what he talked about in verse 1. We are the children of God now. So there's blessing and promise and hope now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We know that we're going to be with God in glory, but what we will be in complete understanding and complete knowledge is something hasn't appeared yet. It hasn't come. Christ hasn't returned. We're not there with the Father. We're not there with Christ. He's giving the contrast between what we know, which is now, and the unknown, which is in glory. But then he goes on to say, but we do know this, that when he, Jesus, appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That now we are the sons of God, but there's an even higher plane, there's an even higher status that awaits us in the future when we see him. That when we see him, we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. Again, Charles Wesley, reflecting on this, writes, "And if our fellowship be low and Jesus be so sweet, what heights of rapture shall we know when round his throne we meet?" We live in the time of the now and the not yet. Now we are the children of God, and yet what we will be is not yet appeared. It's not yet been made clear. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. We'll become like Christ. What we know partially now, it's a very real and wonderful help and hope. What we know now incompletely, we will know completely then. We will experience his glory and be just like Christ. Let me have you turn to a couple passages that reflect on this. The first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Here's a reflection of, in this life, as we behold the face of our Savior, in prayer, through his word, we grow more and more like him. That's God's plan for his election. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And he called us and chose us in Christ that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's plan and design for you and I as we live in this world. And what we know in part, we will know completely when Christ comes again. And then the other passage I'd like you to turn to is 1 Corinthians 13. It's an anticipation of the glory that we will know. A comparison between what we know now and what we'll know then. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Our experience in the Lord is wonderful, but it's like looking at a picture in our appearance in a mirror dimly. But then we will see face to face. "Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I am fully known." And John is trying to encourage us. He began with abiding in him, so we'll have confidence when Jesus comes back. He followed that up with the reminder that we need to pursue righteousness because we know he's righteous. But now he takes our wonderful blessing and the truth that we are the children of God and reminds us we not only experience the blessedness now, but think ahead of what we will experience when he comes again or when we see him in glory. We will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. The regeneration that we've come to know in this life now will be, and the blessings we have right now will be so far outshadowed when we see Christ again. And then he follows up the conclusion of this section in chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see how he's pulling together some of the different threads that he's been working on through this section? We are to have confidence at his coming. As children of God, we are to long for that coming because then we will be see him completely and fully. We'll know him as fully as he knows us. And so what does that mean for my life here and now? It means I need to, because I have that hope in me, because I have that hope of glory, I need to purify myself as he is pure. It's John's aim to push us and encourage us and guide us and strengthen us to righteousness, to purity. The truth of God has moral implication and application for our life, and that is that we seek to be pure. One of Jesus' beatitudes is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You and I desire to see Christ, and so it's a motivation for us here and now to pursue purity. That our great hope that we long for and have because we're children of God, it's a motivation to honor God, to do what pleases him. We know he's pure. We know he's righteous. And as children of God, we pursue righteousness and we pursue purity to pursue our Savior, to please our Savior, and that will give us confidence on the day when he appears. And so, abide in him. Remember the glorious truth that you are the children of God and the lavish love that the Father has poured out on you. And may that help us and motivate us to pursue righteousness and to pursue purity in our lives now out of love and out of hope in our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. We thank you so much for this truth in here, the reminder of our great hope, of the great blessing that you have poured out into our lives, that we should be called your children. What an amazing demonstration of your love and grace. Father, may you use that in us, in our lives, and in the hope that we have in knowing Christ and seeing him. May that be an encouragement and a motivation for us to pursue righteousness and holiness and purity in our lives here and now, that you may be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.